Well, very good evening. It's good to see you all sitting on one side of. So I have to keep my head. So let's go to Revelation chapter 7. And we are going to hope to finish the chapter today. The Apostle Peter argues that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And as some count slackness. But the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter is telling us that for the sake of giving opportunities to all, for all those who are going to be saved to be saved, the Lord does wait long before fulfilling his promises toward those who are already saved. And he also lingered before he fulfilled completely his judgment. Now, Revelation 7 is a picture of that very truth. When the sixth seal is loosened, unprecedented and inescapable cosmic disturbances occur. And everybody is thinking, this is the end. In fact, even those who were apt at surviving catastrophes, namely those mentioned in Revelation chapter 6:15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and those who are serving with them at their house, therefore are under their umbrella also, the slaves, even they yelled desperately in chapter 6, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can survive God's judgment? So chapter 7 is the answer to show that God is long-suffering. And that long-suffering pays off to a great multitude that's saved. So the chapter is the first of about five interludes or split screens, I have called them, in the book of Revelation. It is strategically placed between the sixth and the seventh seal loosening for the very purpose of showing the great mercy of the Lord in bringing salvation to all those who will accept. The chapter features two groups, the group of the sealed in verses 1 to 8 and the group of the saved in verses 9 to 17. We have demonstrated conclusively, I hope, that by their particularities, their profile, and their purpose, the group of the sealed are special agents like the 12 apostles protected and designated to share the gospel. The next slide, I think. Yes. Thank you. Whereas the group of the saved are the results of their proclaiming the gospel. The group of the sealed preach the gospel. The group of the saved are the result of the gospel. So they are showcased as trophies of God's grace and of the work of the 144,000. So last week, we started studying the group of the saved. We noticed that the passage, Revelation 7, 9 to 17, splits in two logical parts. The jubilation of the group in verses 9 to 12, which we studied last week, and the justification of that group of the saved as basis of their jubilation. Why are they so happy, verses 9 and 12? Well, the reason, verses 13 to 17. So we saw that verses 9 to 12 offered four aspects of their jubilation. It introduces us to the multitude in jubilation in verse 9, and you see that they are from all strata of humanity. All of them are included. And indeed, God wants all people, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of status, or things of that nature, however we divide human beings, he wants all people to be saved, to come to repentance. And in verse 9, we see a reason for the jubilation. They are passionately jubilant about the salvation they received. And the attendants of that jubilation are all those people who have ministered to salvation or who have received salvation. You have angels, elders who represent the classes of priests, creatures of all places, all those who minister in one way or another, on one side or another in the salvation program, they are in jubilation because everybody, we win. And the fourth thing we saw in verse 12 is the content of the jubilation, that doxology that begins with that emphatic word at the beginning, salvation! I think about Octavia in the field of tradition. So they are going, salvation, everybody. Now, one might ask the detailed reasons for which they are jubilating. Certainly, the doxology in verse 12 speaks of who made it possible. The one who has all of those seven qualifiers that we have of the Lord. But what did God do for them or to them that makes this salvation so great? The one word by which we could capture all of that is the word justification. And that is the second matter we see about them, this interlude that we have here of the good of just save. It's talking about the justification they receive. So John says this. In verse 12, it begins with an inquiry about the justification of the multitude. John says this, one of the elders answered saying, that answered saying was not because a question was asked, that would answer the two together means he intervened and he said. Now, one of the four living creatures spoke at the loosening of each of the first seals in chapter 6, verses 1 and 8. You know, when you have the loosening of the first seal, a living creature spoke, until the fourth one. But this time, it is an elder who spoke. And we have the same thing in chapter 5, verse 5. What happened in chapter 5, verse 5? Do you remember when nobody was found worthy to take the book and loosen it? And John started crying? And I could see from my human eyes a smirk in the face of that elder looking at John crying and say, you don't need to cry. And what the elder seemed to tell him, he is the throne standing lamb. He has vanquished. He's been found worthy to take the book and fulfill the decrees of God from that book. So it is again an elder who is speaking at this juncture where salvation is the point. It seems that the elder seemed to speak anytime that there is something that is directly related to salvation. They reveal a counterintuitive news. Nobody was found worthy to loosen the seals, and another pointed to the throne standing lamb in triumph. Now, nobody is able to escape the terrible cosmic disturbances, and another elder is saying, that is not true. We are not that lost. Each time, John is caught by surprise, and it is a happy surprise, that is. And since we identify the elders as who? We identify the 24 throne-sitting elders as the 24 classes of priests that serve in the Aaron order. Okay? So they are representative of that priestly. They have known the sacrificial system that pointed to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And they know that it was not in vain. They are living this and say, all that we are doing in view of what the Lamb was going to do, it was not in vain. The elder asked two questions, and he will answer both. But for now, he puts the inquiry to John as to probe him. He asks, who are they and where do they come from? Those are the two questions he's asking. Now, these are questions that seemingly were already in John's mind, because just like Daniel, John wanted to know, who are these people? Where do they come from? So the question shows that God indeed, to make a point with the spectacular display of this jubilation, God wanted to make that a point he wanted to make. It was not simply to please the eye, but to stimulate the mind and the heart. When one sees people jubilating despite the route they had to take to get their route of martyrdom, the question to ask, who are they? And how did they get there? Or whence do they come from? And these are essentially, friends, the points that came to the minds of the Pharisees when they saw the confidence of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. We read there, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Who are these apostles, uneducated and untrained men? How did they get this boldness? Oh, they have been with Jesus. So, all those rich, powerful people did not escape. And this group escaped. Who are they? And where do they come from? And that is what we're going to see in verse 14, the answer to these questions. The validation of the justification of the multitude to prove why they are who they are and why they are there. John's answer shows humility and interest. So John says, sir, you know, do you know that this was the same answer that Ezekiel gave to the Lord when the Lord asked about the dried bones in the valley in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 3? Ezekiel said, and he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. That's the right answer. With such a response, both Ezekiel and John confess their human ignorance, but they are also reverently asking for clarification. And to both of them soon after, both Ezekiel and John, they receive responses. Now you contrast that with Peter's answer when the Lord asked him in John 21, verse 15, whether Peter loved him. Peter answered with self-confidence, not with a sense of his own shortcomings. He said, yes, Lord, I know, I love you, I know that, and you know that too. And the Lord continued to inquire until Peter was chagrined at the end. He said, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. The elder answered his second question first. He said, these are the ones who come from the great tribulation. Where do they come from? From the great tribulation. What? I thought nobody was supposed to escape that. They come from the great tribulation. What a counterintuitive origin. Did not the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men said, if we cannot make it, nobody can make it. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the expectancy is nobody. So you are there. Where do you come from? It cannot be from the same place. How come there could be such a great disparate, diverse multitude to come from the great tribulation? How could that be? That was a question the Pharisees. How could uneducated people know the word of God so well? Impossible. And the answer of the first question solves that enigma. Now, the expression great tribulation referring to the second half, referring to the second half of the tribulation or the whole period of 84 months? Even though Daniel has given us the prophetic calendar in his chapter 9, and also, he has spoken of number of months during which certain events will occur in the end times. He only qualified this period as at that time. If you turn to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, you will find that all the components we have in that verse are right here in that passage of Revelation as well. This is what Daniel wrote. He said, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. That's tribulation, right? such as never was since there was a nation. That must be the great tribulation, since the first part of the tribulation is peace, right? So it has to be referenced. He said, even to that, and at that time your people shall be delivered, even one who is found written in the book. So Daniel does not, he seems to be talking about the great tribulation as well when he's talking about people who were found there. So he applies it to the Jews. But we see in Revelation chapter 7, it was not Jews only, but it was the same grace that salvation to it was given to everybody, Jews and non-Jews. So people of all tribes, all nations, everywhere. So now, that surprise, where do they come from? I thought the great of the earth had said that nobody could escape. How come they are, all these people come from that great tribulation? How did they get here? That's the first question. And so many people will be saved during the period of 7 years. But since John focuses primarily on the Great Tribulation and does not mention the first half, he's therefore speaking more specifically about the acceleration of evangelization and acceleration of salvation during that period. That surprises people, even theologians. And when you look at it, the elder answers, he said, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How can they get here? They have been with Jesus too. They come from the great tribulation, and they are justified people. The robes were given to them in chapter 6, verse 11. You remember when they said, when are we going to be revenged? White robes were given to them. They were at the bottom of the altar where, at the Day of Atonement, they drenched that bottom of the altar with blood. So by sprinkling blood there. It is certain that it was not a dirty robe that was given to them in chapter 6, verse 11. Why was it to be washed? And here it is said that they washed the robe. It is to be understood that they accepted to be at the foot of the altar. That's how. The acceptance to allow them to be washed to receive that robe, that's the decision. I could say that I built a house. And you could also argue, you didn't build it. Okay? So it was not my hand, but I made the decision to build that house. I took ownership of that. It is the same thing that you find that the act that Christ does, it is often referred to people who did that. That means they accepted for Christ to do that for them. We have an element of that in Exodus. When Moses received the law from the mountain, he went down. And the Lord said to him in verse 10 of Exodus 19, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Moses is to do that. And let them wash their clothes. Their washing their clothes was in participation with what God told Moses to do. And in verse 14 of Exodus 19, we see, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. While the physical washing of the clothes was symbolic in the Old Testament, the New Testament presents it as the spiritual work of Jesus Christ applied to the believer by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, after describing the most abominable sins that the Corinthians had committed, Paul said this to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. But what happened to you that you are where you are? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what happened to these people. That's the salvation this multitude is jubilating about. They were children of the culture. They have the same social media, the same vices, the same ideologies, the same inclination as those great men, those commanders, those political leaders that led them astray in everything. So were they. But what happened to them that they escaped when those other people did not escape? They were washed. They were justified. They were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit. That's the validation for their being there. But that's great. Wait until you know the benefits of that. The blessing of the justification of the multitude in verses 15 and 16. John the elder mentions six things, and they are the very things, brethren, that we also have in Jesus Christ. The same things, when you are justified, guess what you get? First thing, the presence of God. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. You see that, therefore? Because they've been washed, because they've been sanctified, because they are justified, they are eligible to be in God's presence. They are sanitized. They don't have the COVID problem. Okay? They don't have to be quarantined away from God. The presence of God is a logical outcome to the sanctification and justification from God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the author exhorts us not to be timid about it as long as we are sanctified. He exhorts us to enjoy the presence of God on account of the justification we receive from God. He says, let us draw near. Approach. You have a right to be there in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, while having our hearts sprinkled, that means the sprinkling of blood, right? Of the other way. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you are sanctified, isn't it this thing that when you have sin in your heart and you tend to be like Adam and Eve, you cannot stand the presence of God. Adam, where are you? Where are you? And you look at the way when you see in Genesis, it was the time for the promenade. When it says that the dew of the evening, that's what the expression is talking about. It seems that God, and I personally believe it was a second person who appeared in a pre-incarnate form and was walking with Adam and Eve every day. And it was the time for them to take a walk together. And Adam and Eve stood the Lord. Didn't the Lord know? He knew. Adam, where are you? Oh, I cannot come because I'm naked. Who taught you that you were? Sin. And when you are washed, especially permanently, you are in that promenade. And look at the second blessing, service to God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. You know that the word for serve here is the technical word for priestly service in the temple? That is the word used to describe what Zacharias was doing when the angel appeared to him to announce the upcoming birth of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 8, we read this. So it was that while he was serving as priest, latruro, he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division. He was doing what any of those 24 classes or divisions of elders did. So it is appropriate that it is one of the elders, one of the representatives of the 24 classes of priests serving in the temple, who will make this remark to John. Look at them. They are serving the same way we have served. And that's the good one. Mine was a shadow of the things to come. That's the true one. Zacharias himself was from the 16th class, the class of Abijah, says Luke chapter 1, verse 5. The saints of all tribes, nations, language, we are all priests. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you know, they recognize that the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb had made them kings and priests to our God, verses 10 of chapter 5. That's what they were talking about. And the way to understand the expression kings and priests, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he said that we are a royal priesthood. We are the prime. We are the top, the premier. And so, man, those guys, they are the same thing out of the Great Tribulation. And they are serving where? In his temple. This is the word for the inner part of the temple, not simply the courtyard. Only priests on assignment were allowed to go there. And lots were cast for which priest could go inside the temple to serve. And on those, we had 24 classes or division. Each division will serve 2 weeks of the year. So two per month. Among those multitude of priests, for those 30 days, they will cast lots to see which one will do it in the morning and which one will do in the evening to enter there. You could be a priest and go your whole life and never have the opportunity to go in there. And now every single one of them is there, and guess how long they are there? Day and night. It's not to go in and change your bread and then come out. Oh, I made it out. Man, I could have been killing there. Those people, they're having a picnic there. And when you know, they are from every tribe, from every nation, and you know what happened? When you have to go to that temple, the first courtyard was the courtyard of the nation. That means that's as far a non-Jew could go. Then you have the next courtyard, which is the courtyard of the women. That's how far women could go. Male Jews and female Jews could be there. Then you have the court of the men. That's how far that male could go. Then you have the court of the priest. That's how far priests, who are all the priests, could go. And then you have to be selected to go inside of there. And you remember, Paul was almost stoned because they suspected that he was with some friends who were Greek and that maybe he had taken them beyond the court of the nations up to the court of the Jews. And he's just looking at it. Who are these people? Where did they come from? They wash in the blood of the Lamb, and they are in his presence, and they are doing priestly work day and night. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 tells us that such a service is the normal outcome of justification and sanctification. He said, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to latroio, the living God, to serve the living God. To do priestly. I mean, when it says that we are. Hasn't Luther defending the priesthood of the believers? That's a great thing. We serve God directly. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul applies this service to all of us who have just been just sanctified. He says this, Philippians 3, 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You know the word worship God in the Spirit? That's exactly the same word you have in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 here. Same word, latroio. We are of the circumcision who serve God as priest in the Spirit. And we jubilate in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. I mean, this is the kind of thing, what you are looking here, that's what we also have red wine in Jesus Christ. And look at the third blessing, the fellowship with God. It says, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. As soon as you read this, you must have thought, and rightly so, of John chapter 1, verse 14. That says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does John mean by that? Look at 1 John chapter 1. It said, the life came, and we touched it. And we ate with him. And we embraced him. And I put my head on his bosom. I mean, I was in such fellowship with him. He called me the disciple that he loved. So these people, they are not simply in the presence of God. They are in a loving relationship with God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the saints are glorified to the glory of the word. And the word dwells in there with them, beholding glory, full of grace and truth, nonstop, day and night. Peter had asked to build tents and dwell on the mountain. Now God just tabernacles among them. He pitches his tent of fellowship among them, not in isolation to them. He lives with them as if he were one of them. As if you take your body and you go camping together. You take your family and you sleep in the same tent. What a fellowship. What a grace divine. Look at the fourth blessing, the protection of God. And you look at it at the end of that verse, at the beginning of that verse, it says, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. You see, that protection of God. This comes from the promise that God made to the nations of the world in Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah chapters 49 and 50, Isaiah argues that God's servant will be rejected by his own people. And when Israel rejects them, therefore, God will take his message of salvation to the other nations. And here are the words in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water, he will guide them. So when the elder is referring to that passage, what is he saying? By applying these words to the multitude that indeed come from every tribe, from every nation, I mean those people, the Lord shows that he keeps his promise. The words of the leaders of the world in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, they were almost like an accusation, a jab against God to say, hey, look at this. He doesn't keep his promise. He's destroying the whole world, and we're not seeing the multitude being saved. And God in chapter 7 said, nobody is ever going to prove me wrong. And the elder is saying to John, you see that promise in Isaiah? That's what's happening here. God is not slack concerning his promise. Even if it were to be something obscure in the Old Testament that nobody sees, hardly sees, God in the end keeps his word. The promises that he made have been in fulfillment for ages. They will culminate at the last hour, even though terrifying and inescapable cosmic disturbances occur, and you think, ha, 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 he's judging the whole world, and he did not keep his promise. Who can be saved? And you can almost feel Satan putting those words in the mouth of these people to say, yeah, it's like a curse God. He's not faithful. God knows. He has something hidden. He doesn't really care. And the elder says to John, who are these people? And he said, that's the fulfillment of God's promise. I will protect them. And look at the fifth blessing, the provision of God. He said, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. What an interesting thought. Isn't it a shepherd that shepherds a lamb? How come here it is a lamb that's shepherding other people? How come it is a lamb shepherding others? Is there anything that the lamb who is standing in the middle of the throne does not do for his own? There is nothing he recoils from. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 11 predicted that he will do that for his own. He says he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. They will never have to experience lack anymore, poverty anymore, deprivation anymore, or anything like this that they had experienced on earth. He is the only shepherd who knows what a sheep feels. He has been in their shoes. He is both lamb, sheep, and shepherd at the same time. And he took their place. Again, Isaiah gives that picture vividly in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Verse 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened. We are like sheep. He was like sheep himself. And this is that sheep who knows what sheep go through, who is going to shepherd the other sheep, because he knows what they feel. That's what the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It is not someone who never went through what we go through that we have as our high priest. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, so he can sympathize with us. That is the reason for exceeding jubilation, brethren. He feels what we feel. He has been sheep himself. He is a high priest, and at the same time, he went through the same thing that we also go through. He knows our frame. And look at the sixth blessing, consolation of God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is another allusion to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24 to 26 of the book of Isaiah, chapters 24 to 26, is called the little apocalypse or the little book of Revelation. It is the book of Revelation in miniature. In the middle of that section, and book of apocalyptic literature is about God consolating, you know, taking care of his people who are going through bad times. In the middle of that, in chapter 25, verse 8, this is what the redeemed says as a reason to praise God. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people, he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. He will remove all reasons for them to ever be sad again. He will be there, and there will no more dying there. No more crying there. What we see in this Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 to 17. Do you know that is pretty much a summary of what you are going to see in chapters 21 and 22? Almost the same wording. Why does the Lord put it there? To show that his mercy and grace, his loyalty and faithfulness, they are far beyond what anybody can think. In the middle of cosmic disturbances in the sky, on the earth. The type of thing that looks like the mushrooms that goes this way, that hide the sky, that you cannot see the sun. It is almost that John is telling you all the atomic bombs in the earth just boom exploded. And all those people who seem to know, those people who could have bomb shelters, and they say, if we cannot escape, nobody can. And right there, before the seventh seal is broken, John sees those two groups. Some were sealed, counted from the tribe of Israel, reminding us of the 12 apostles. And then right after that, you see that huge multitude that nobody can count. They are from everywhere. They look like me. They look like you. And someone who had been doing sacrifices in the Old Testament, who are these people? Where did they come from? And then, I don't know. And the elder was thinking with a smile in his mouth. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Brethren, if anybody in this world is lost, it is certainly not God's fault, right? He waits. He finds all kinds of ways in order that everyone would be saved. That people would be arrogant to say, mountains fall on us instead. We don't want to see his face. But look at what happened to those who look at his face, who were washed. What a marvelous God and salvation we have in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Oh, what beautiful words. And we should also jubilate because that's the same salvation that we have. Magnify your name, O Lord. Thank you for the testimony. And may other people see in our lives when they look at us that they will say, who are these people? Where do they come from? And just like for the apostles, people will understand that we are just simple people. And what makes the difference is that we have been with Jesus. We have been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. On account of the blood of Jesus Christ that has shed for us and the Holy Spirit applying it to ourselves. Magnify your name, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.